Let's open with a short word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would bless us this morning to hear the gospel message preached, both in the preaching and the hearing of the word. May we go forth to live that word daily as best as your Holy Spirit guides us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a very common, I should say, well-known verse for my scripture reading, but it ties in even to what we read from Psalms. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of ourselves or yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, one of the songs that we sing often, not all the time, but often, right before we take communion, is the song which came out of the Promise Keepers movement about 25 years ago called, I Come to the Cross. I think most of you might even know that. I come to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place, out of my weakness and into your strength. Humbly, I come to the cross. I've been often interested in the difference between mercy and grace. We say them together. We sometimes interchange them, but they are not the same. They are given to us by God at the same time because of what he did on the cross, mercy and grace. But let me give you a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is the act of withholding deserved punishment. We get that from what Christ did on the cross. We do not receive God's punishment because Christ took that punishment on himself. But mercy, if we wanted to talk about a God that was only merciful, is comparable to a king back in the 1500s or 1600s. And I'll give one example from history. Back in England, the punishment for treason was to be hung, drawn, and quartered. That means you hung until you're almost dead, but not quite. Then they drop you, put on the table, and cut out your guts. And after you suffered for a couple of minutes, then they'd chop you into quarters and send your parts to different places in the kingdom. That's a pretty awful way to die. Almost as awful as hanging on the cross for a day or so, which is what Christ did. If you begged the king for mercy, he might grant it by saying, no, we won't do that. We'll just lop off your head. It's a lot less painful. Do we want a God that's only merciful? We do have a God that is merciful, but he is also gracious. And I'm going to focus a little bit more on grace, even though when we talk about mercy and grace, they kind of go together. And don't ever forget that at the time that he's showing us grace, he has already shown us mercy. The Lord said, Psalm 145 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and this term shows up often in the Old Testament. And his tender mercies are over all his works. So you add the word tender and you come up in a sense with grace, because it actually is, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Well, how does the Lord show us that grace on a daily basis? What has he promised in his word to give us an idea of what grace means in our lives? How many of you looked at the poster that covers the power board right out in the fellowship hall? Have you ever looked at that? It's a nice little poster, but it's there. It's kind of a decoration, but I bet any money most of you have not paid much attention to that. It's a companion poster to the great I Am poster. Same design, came out about 35, 40 years ago. And the I Am poster, which I have in my wall somewhere in the basement, I Am, it gives all the names of Christ. This poster says, as believers, you are. And it's the first one out there says, you are saved. I'm going to give you a few more. Right from Scripture. I'm not going to preach individually in each one. I'm just going to read them. And after I read some of those items of grace that God has given us, I want to give you three examples, one from the Bible, one from our hymn books, and one from recent 20th century history. It's kind of what I am. I'm a historian, so to speak. We are at peace. When we are believers, one of the things that God gives us graciously is we have peace, or we gain peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are believers, God gives us the feeling or the belief that we are blameless in his sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 says, he shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Psalm 103 says, for as the heaven is high above, and I did read that, high above the earth, so great is his mercy and grace, I could add grace, toward them that fear him. What does it say? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I love that verse because it basically says that when God forgives us our sin, he puts our sin so far away that it's unmeasurable. You can measure the distance between the north and the south. It's about 12,000 miles. You can't measure the distance between the east and the west. We have the tendency to remember our sin. I occasionally will come up and when I'm sleeping and look back and think of something I did when I was young or even when I wasn't so young and say, how stupid was I? How wrong was I? We do relive our sins occasionally that way. Thank God that we can also say, Lord, I know that you've forgiven this, and I'm going to put this away, and I'm going to have a good sleep. But we do remember our sin. The Lord does not remember our sin. He finds us blameless. As Christians, as believers, we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Let the Holy Spirit guide you and direct you, because we truly are his, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us as believers. It says in the New Testament that we are partakers of the divine nature. That's interesting. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, it is given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If we are partakers of the divine nature, that basically means that we're going to live eternally with Christ. We are going to live eternally with our Savior, and we are going to have some of the same qualities, or maybe all of the same qualities, as Christ has. And I'll get to that in a reading further down. As believers, we become or are children of promise. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of the promise." You know, you think that all those Old Testament prophets, they were children of promise. They had screwed up lives, if you read them carefully. But they were also children of promise because they believed what God said to them. All the way from Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, through Joseph, through Judah, to King David, up to Jesus Christ. Here's a good one. We are heirs of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." It's one of those verses that basically says that when we are believers, we in effect become a brother to Jesus Christ himself. And we have the same promises of sonship and the same promises of what we gain from God the Father, just as if we were a son of God himself, because we are a brother to Jesus Christ who saved us on the cross. It also says, and this is a harder one sometimes to live, we are ministers of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." I say that reconciliation is one of the harder things for us as Christians to do, because if we have a break in our relationship with our spouse, one of our children, our parents, those type of breaks are hard to reconcile. And we may be willing to do that, but the other person might not be willing to do that. But we are called to at least try. And we have given the power of the Holy Spirit to work that. And I will give one example. The third example that I'm going to speak about very briefly is a ministry of reconciliation under terrible, terrible circumstances, so to speak. As believers, we are victorious, are we not? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 55 to 58, another actual fairly commonly known verse. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When we think we're failing at something, especially in the ministry of reconciliation, if we're doing our best and the Holy Spirit is guiding us, it is counted as something positive in the eyes of the Lord. We're not failing. It's not our failure, but we're asked to try. Let me take a sip. One of the things I like to do when I'm preaching, and I don't preach that often, but if I did, this is what I would often do. I look for examples not only in the Bible, but in other places. They could be in history, they could be in music, they could be in art. The examples that could expand or exemplify what it is. And so the first one I'm going to bring up about mercy and grace is from one of Christ's own parables, one that we've all heard preached, one that we know fairly well, actually very well, and I'm not going to preach the complete because there's so many things about this parable that you could have several sermons on it alone, and I'm not going to do that. But it's the parable of the prodigal son, which can be found in Luke chapter 15. We all know that story, do we not? A father had two sons. The younger son decided that he didn't want to live under his father's house anymore. He wanted his part of the inheritance. It seems quite clear that the father was quite rich. And he demanded of his father something that normally would not do as a younger son in that day, but the father granted it. He said, I want my half of the inheritance. He didn't have a right to ask for it, but he did. And the father gave it to him. So the son took his half of the inheritance, and he went off for a year, whatever time it was, doesn't exactly say. And in that year, he wasted the whole inheritance on riotous living, to the point of when he was finished spending all of that money, he found that he could not survive, and he was ended up hiring by some pig herder. Now, as someone that's Jewish, you know that herding pigs, slaughtering pigs, is something that they don't do. But he was forced to do it. And he was glad to eat what the pigs were eating. And he finally came to his senses and said, I would be better off going back and begging my father forgiveness and asking my father to hire me as a help. So he went back home. And when he was still afar off, the father saw him coming and ran out to him and not only forgave him, but gave him his ring, gave him his cloak, sent a servant to go and get the fattest calf that they could find and kill it, because we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a party. Because he said, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. Because it's an example of God through his tender mercy and graciousness to us, that while we were yet in our sin, the Father not only forgave and showed mercy, but showed grace and restored that son to his former position. Now, it made the older brother mad, and that's a different sermon. But basically, the young son was restored completely. We're talking about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He restored us completely in front of our God. He took that burden that we did not have to pay, so that the prodigal son, which in one sense all of us are, could return home to the Father. And the Father was gracious, merciful, kind, and loving. The second one is from our hymn book. We all sing Amazing Grace. It's one of the songs that I think is most commonly sung, and it's so often sung by non-Christians. It's sung often at funerals. I hope to have that at least as one of my songs for my funeral. I hope that's many years off, but if Grace is still living and Ruth is still living, Amazing Grace will be one of the songs that they'll sing. Do you know who wrote that song? I want to actually ask a hand. Everybody that knows who wrote that song, raise your hand. Come on. How many of you know who wrote the song? All right, there's a few. Most of you don't, and I bet most of you young people do not know. So pay attention. Yeah, I can see you pointing. That's okay. If I'm pointing at you right now, it means I hope that you're going to listen for the next couple of minutes, because it's something that's actually a very good example of mercy and grace. The song was written by John Newton. John Newton lived from 1725 until 1807. John Newton, when he was young, was raised by his mother, who was a devout Christian. But just like the prodigal son, when he was young, he decided that he wanted to do his own thing. And he went off and kind of did riotous things, to include becoming a ship captain. But it wasn't a ship captain of a normal warship or trading ship. He became a ship captain of a slave ship. He transported slaves from Africa to the Caribbean and to the Americas for a number of years. And somewhere along the line, he had an accidental falling overboard during a storm. And he prayed out to God, shouted out to God, "Lord, save me, and I'll change my life." And he was saved. And he did change. Most promises like that aren't normally kept. They're forgotten after they get the water out of their lungs. But John Newton changed. He changed over a period of time, but he changed to the point of where he became one of the great preachers of the late 1700s in England. And he became a hymn writer, of which we just sang one and which we will sing our closing hymn, Amazing Grace. But more importantly than that, while he was a minister of the gospel in one of the churches in London, one of the parishioners, a young person by the name of William Wilberforce, another person you have not heard of, became a member of Parliament at a very young age. And William Wilberforce, under the encouragement and example of his pastor, John Newton, for 35 to 40 years fought to overthrow the laws that allowed slave trading to occur throughout the British Empire, and ultimately got the Parliament to actually outlaw slavery throughout the British Empire. And he died just before that became law. In the United States, we couldn't do that, could we? We fought a civil war over that issue. But John Newton, who encouraged the man who made it happen, did get it done without a civil war. Now, let me say that we don't talk too often about how good Hollywood is, because there's so much that's bad about Hollywood. But one movie came out that was actually very, very good, very well acted, and that movie was called Amazing Grace. And it is a story of William Wilberforce, but John Newton shows up in that. And John Newton, when he was old, he lived until he was 80s. He wrote his memoirs as a way of helping those that were fighting to outlaw slavery. Can you see him sitting down thinking about what he had done when he was a ship captain? Minister of Reconciliation, he was, but he shed tears over what he was writing. And when he was writing it, he needed to actually have a scribe to do the writing, because he was becoming blind. And he said this shortly before he died: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." And you can see that in the first verse of the song. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That's the story of John Newton. And I have one more, and I'll finish with this particular story or this particular person. How many of you know the name Corrie Ten Boom? Another show of hands. Young people, you don't know. So another time that you're going to have to listen and pick up what I'm saying. She lived during my lifetime. She lived from 1892 until 1983. She lived until the ripe age of 91. She died on her birthday at age 91. She was an unmarried woman all of her life. She had an older sister. By her name, you can tell that she was not necessarily American, although she died in California. She and her family were watchmakers in a small town in the Netherlands. And during World War II, the Netherlands was under the occupation of Nazi Germany. But she and her family were Christians. They were devout. And they made it their responsibility to try to save Jews. And so they put into their home, one of those homes that go up maybe four stories, enough places to hide. They made a hiding place, and that's the name of her book, The Hiding Place. And they hid Jews, and they ferried them off and through the resistance until those Jews could get somewhere else and maybe sometimes get across the North Sea to England. To be caught hiding Jews in any one of the occupied countries meant concentration camp or execution. In early 1944, they were arrested. Fortunately, the Jews that were hidden in the hiding place in their home were not discovered, and they were actually saved after a couple of weeks of staying there. But they were sent to concentration camps. The father died very suddenly. The mother had been dead for years, but the father was living when they were arrested, and he died shortly. She, Corrie Ten Boom, and her older sister, Betsy, were sent ultimately to Ravensbrück concentration camp, one of the worst concentration camps. Not an extermination camp, but a terrible one. A lot of women were sent there. Betsy seemed to have a deeper devotion to Christ at that time, and it was through her ministry to the other prisoners in Ravensbrück and to Corrie herself that kept them hoping and kept them focused that Christ will ultimately make something of this terrible, terrible situation. And Betsy had said, if I can find it, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Betsy died in that concentration camp. And miraculously, through a mistake in paperwork or something, they don't know exactly what happened, Corrie Ten Boom was released in late 1944 or early 1945. I don't exactly have the date here. She was released and survived. And she spent the years after helping refugees in her home country and in Germany because the need was so great. And if you think, millions upon millions, you think 20 million people coming into this country or 10 million or 5 million, whatever it is, in Europe at that time, at the end of the war, there was no home to go back to in a lot of places. There was no food. There was no heating. And thank goodness America was able to provide most of that for a number of years until he got back on their feet. But she assisted. And she preached the gospel. She helped because she was a Christian. And she remembered her sister Betsy's words. But she came face to face with how she had to show mercy and grace. And I'm going to read something from her book that gives that point. And if I get choked up, please forgive me, but I tend to do these things when I'm reading something that's that. I'm going to actually read her words from her book, The Hiding Place. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and you can say naked women, Betsy's pain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people at Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healings hinge, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." I was looking at the Lord's Prayer. There are petitions in that prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Petition. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the only command in that whole prayer. We are asked to forgive those who have trespassed against us, just as God has forgiven us and shown us tender mercies and graciousness, grace upon grace upon grace. So when we leave today, we may never face someone like Corrie ten Boom faced, but we do have people we can occasionally forgive, even when they haven't sought that forgiveness from us. And we have the knowledge that because of what Christ did on the cross, God is constantly showing us his grace and his mercy and his grace again and more grace and abundance forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you, to thank you for the grace and mercy that you show us every day. And we ask a blessing that we would try to live that same grace and mercy in our lives, being thankful for the sins that you have forgiven us, being thankful for the opportunity to show kindness and forgiveness to others. May we be a witness and a light in a very dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power,